And I'll begin the reading this morning at verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. These are the words of God. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that although we live, as Paul said, in this present darkness, you have given us a great light in the person of your Son. Thankful as well, as Paul reminded us, that you have equipped us, enabled us to live as children of light. And so, Father, we pray that you would fill us once again with that light who is Christ by the person and power of your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And amen. As we have already considered this morning in our prayer of confession, on the one hand, God reminds us that we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what Peter said. So it's good for us to remember that we do have an adversary, that we have a spiritual enemy. But then James says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay? Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and not he might flee from you, not maybe he will flee from you. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so we live in this reality where we have a spiritual enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion. But also this enemy, this adversary, this accuser of the brethren, okay, also if we simply submit ourselves to God and then resist him in any form or fashion, then God assures us that he will flee. He will run away from us. One of my favorite stories regarding this dualism, if you will, is a story George MacDonald. C.S. Lewis wrote somewhere, I forget where it was, that he never wrote a single thing, okay, that was not in some way attributable to the wisdom of George MacDonald, who was a literary and somewhat theological mentor for C.S. Lewis. And so George MacDonald tells the story. One night he was asleep in his four-poster bed, and all of a sudden the bed began to shake rather violently. And so this is back in the days before electric lights. And so he reached over to his bedstand, picked up his little candle, and lit the candle to see what was going on. And so he peers down to the end of his bed, and who has a hold of the four-poster but the devil himself? Now, I don't know what you would do in that situation. I'm embarrassed to say that I would not do what George MacDonald did. George MacDonald, peering at the devil through the light of his candle, looked at the devil and said, "Oh, it's only you," and he blew out the candle and he went back to sleep. Okay. Now, the story is helpful in two regards because it reminds us of the reality of our spiritual enemy, okay? Real enough to appear in the room and to physically shake around the four-post room. It doesn't really matter whether the story is true or not. The meaning is true. Real enough to appear in the room. Real enough to shake around the bed. But George MacDonald, simply submitting himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, resisted the devil, and the devil had to do what God said he would do, and that was to flee away in panic and in fear. So Paul reminds us here in this passage, and we'll continue on in a few weeks, as together we consider the armor of God. But Paul Paul, first of all, wants us to understand the reality of spiritual warfare, that we, every one of us, exist every day amidst a pitched spiritual battle. I've thought about this verse this week, just thought several times just about the horrible danger. You know, the picture kept coming back to me of just someone wandering blithely through some pitched battle and with no idea that the battle was taking place, and the bullets whizzing by, the grenades exploding left and right, and he's just whistling Dixie as he walks across the battlefield. Paul wants to protect us from that foolishness here and says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So Paul begins this last section in his letter to the Ephesians and says, okay, finally. But it'd be good for us to remember what has preceded this as he says, finally. Well, after the first three chapters of Ephesians describing for us the glorious realities of who God is, the glorious realities of what God has done for us in his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and who we are in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? Three whole chapters where Paul piles description after on top of metaphor, on top of glorious spiritual reality to cement in our minds who God is, what he has done for us, and who we are in Christ. After, and then following that, after two plus chapters describing what the outworking of our faith in Jesus Christ looks like. See? So he said, this is who you are, this is what God has done. Now this is what it looks like then when you put feet to faith. This is what it looks like when you walk in those good works that God has prepared in advance for you to walk in. What that outworking of our faith in Jesus looks like as we put off sinful patterns of thought, speech, and action, and as Paul said, as we put on new and holy patterns of the same. As we, again, as Paul said, as we live as children of light amidst great darkness, the great darkness of unbelief. And then last week, as we've considered over the past few weeks, as we live together with members of our own households in humility, mercy, love, and service. And so Paul wants us to understand, okay, again, first of all, who we are, what God has called us to, but now as he concludes this letter to the Ephesians, he says, okay, finally, he says, you need to understand the context in which you will be and do all of these things. And it's, honestly, it's a little bit scary. It's at the very least, it is jarring. Paul wants us to understand that as we seek to live out the glorious realities of what Jesus has done and who we are in Christ, that we need to be prepared for intense, scheming, protracted spiritual warfare. It is. I'm thankful for the people that that attempt to write good Christian literature. I'm thankful for the screenwriters and the movie makers that attempt to make movies with Christian themes. But it always bothers me when there's all this struggle and all these adversaries and these obstacles and these difficulties and everything, and then finally the main character of the story accepts Jesus into his or her heart, and then everything gets really calm and wonderful and peaceful and just, you know, birds singing, flower petals on the path in front of them, and everything's great. Paul says, that's not the way it is, okay? Okay, this is who you are. This is what God has done. This is who you are in Christ. This is what God has called you to. And you need to understand something, that every step you take, okay, is in the midst of a pitched, intense, scheming, protracted, spiritual battle. In fact, we could say that in some regards, we could say that the battle really commences, really begins that moment that we trust in Christ. I often think about our Chinese brothers and sisters in other places in the world where people are being persecuted for their faith. Their possessions are stripped from them. They are imprisoned. Some of them even put to death because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what they would think of our Christian literature and our Christian movies. Okay? Paul says, you live, you walk out your faith amidst a pitched spiritual battle. And note the ferocity of this attack is indicated by the goal prescribed for us. Okay, what is Paul calling us to do? Look what he says there. Look in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay? Fortunately, it's a rather low bar in one regard. Okay? He says, okay, after everything has happened, after the dust has settled, to stand firm, not take ground, not vanquish the enemy, no glorious victory with you atop the enemy's castle, waving Christ's banner for all to see. No, just simply having done all to stand in him. Paul says that will be success. If you are still standing, when the dust settles, if you are still standing, that will be success. Now, in one regard, that's a rather low bar. However, if you have ever got to visit any of the battlefields still marked out, many of them turned into national parks back in the East, battles that were fought during the war between the states. I've been back to Gettysburg, I think, 3 times. One time I got to go there with a youth pastor who had been over the Gettysburg guided tour dozens and dozens of times because, you know, friends and family would come to visit and stay with him, so they'd do the Gettysburg tour. And then they did it again and did it again. Well, I got to spend a whole day on the battlefield with Don Ferris, who had gone through these tours. And so for a whole day, we walked around the battlefield, and then he would kind of orient himself, and then he would say, okay, Gene, third day of the battle, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and then he would recount to me the great battle, the great part of the battle that took place at that moment on that particular day. It was wonderful. But it's interesting how often he said these words to me, okay? Okay, lined up, okay, one side or the other, lined up, and they stood their ground amidst a ferocious attack. Okay? In other words, again and again and again, success was measured on the battlefield, not in terms of the ground that they took, but simply by the ground that they defended. Okay? And so Paul says, look, relax. Jesus has won the victory. Okay? You don't have to win the victory. Jesus has already won the victory. Jesus has done the heavy lifting. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, has secured a great victory. You don't have to redo that. You don't have to add anything to that. Paul said, you just need to stand your ground. And as he said again in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, to simply stand steadfast in the faith delivered once for all to the saints. And so he says, reminds us that we were once held fast in the bonds of sin and death, but Christ has set us free. But think about this for a second. Set free, we have incurred the wrath of our former jailer. Now, we can never be enslaved again, but he can slow the progress of our sanctification. He can diminish the joy of our release. He can decrease our willingness and usefulness as God's instruments to set others free. But again, note that the primary weapon of our enemy, of the devil, is schemes. Look what he says there again. Pick it up at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The primary weapon of our enemy, the devil, is his schemes. The word in Greek, interesting, methodia. We get the word method from that. He has a method. The word in the original language referred to cunning, arts, deceit, craft, and trickery. Okay? This is a pitched battle. This is a pitched battle, an intense battle. But at the same time, we need to remember here that the primary weapon that our adversary, our enemy, brings against us is schemes, cunning arts, deceits, craft, trickery. You know, in some ways, it would be easier for us to defend ourselves if we saw him coming at us, okay, in that red suit with the pointy tail and the pitchfork and the horns and the goatee, right? I mean, we go, okay, okay, I know who you are, and I know what you are up to. Our guard would be up. We'd probably be on our knees. We'd be praying. We'd be availing ourselves to the whole armor of God. But the truth is that he very seldom appears that way. We could go back to the third chapter of Genesis and see his craft and his skill. Okay, so the devil appears to Eve. What's the first thing that he said? Okay, so he engages Eve in this conversation, and it just begins with a question. Okay, not an assertion, not a declaration. It's just a question, right? Okay, did God actually say? You know, I mean, are you absolutely positive? Did he really say? And actually, what was spoken by God was spoken by God to Adam, and so Eve had only heard it secondhand. So he begins with this question, okay, what did God actually say? Has he actually addressed this issue that we're speaking about right now? You know, you're eating the forbidden fruit. Did God actually say? Has he actually, are you positive, has he addressed this issue? The second thing he says, did he say that you couldn't eat of any of the trees of this garden? Okay, so begins with this question, planting that seed of doubt in her mind. And then secondly, he distorts what God said, casting doubts on the goodness of God. Did God really say, and did he really tell you that you couldn't eat of any of the trees of this garden? Well, that's not true at all. Remember what God has said. He said, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. Okay, they're all yours. Knock yourself out, including the tree of life. But there's that one tree that you need to stay away from. But now he planted first that seed of doubt, now that seed of doubting God's goodness. Did he really say that you couldn't eat of any of the trees? And then nextly, he says, because Eve says, well, he did say that if we eat of this tree that we will surely die. And he says, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. And now he just straight up contradicted what God said, elevating himself to equality with God. And then lastly, he finishes, well, if you eat of this fruit, you know, you will be like God. You will be like God if you eat of this fruit. So now he actually supplants what God said, inviting Eve to likewise elevate herself to equality with God. And so we know from this place and other places in Scripture that the devil is a schemer. He is crafty. He is deceitful as he schemes against us. So here then, the central command, Paul says, therefore be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Note the triplet here, strong, strength, and might. Okay? Whenever the Bible repeats something, especially three times, we should sit up straight and take notice. Strong, strength, and might. And then the doublet, in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It is, as Paul wrote elsewhere, it is in the midst of our weakness that the strength of the Lord is manifest. When we are weak, then he is strong. And so Paul says, in the midst of this pitched battle, okay, be strong. Where? In the Lord, where? In the strength of his might. And then he tells us here, as we need to get it straight, who is the enemy? And first of all, he reminds us who is not the enemy. He said, for we wrestle not with flesh and blood. And honestly, this is the easiest thing in the world to forget. Okay, we have We have many adversaries in this world, adversaries who are image bearers of the God Most High. But our fellow image bearers, hear me carefully on this, our fellow image bearers are not our enemies. Very often they are our adversaries, but never our enemies. Each one is a potential brother or sister in Christ and ought to be treated as such, okay? Ought to be treated as image bearers of God Most High, ought to be treated and received as potential brothers and sisters in Christ. We, Paul says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Flesh and blood, that's not our enemies. We have an enemy, but our flesh and blood image bearers are not that enemy. Our real enemies, Paul says, that we wrestle against, listen to this description, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, which begs the question, well, who are these entities? I'd like to commend a book to you at this point, a book called The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser. It was a real eye-opener for me. Jess recommended it to me. Helpful with all those verses, especially in the Old Testament, that talk about the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And very, very helpful. Those verses were the verses, I call them bump and run verses, you know, where you're just kind of reading along in the lectionary reading, and you're reading about these gods, the counsel of the Most High God, and you go, I have no idea what he's talking about there, and then you just move on. Or those verses that talk about the gods and the power of the gods, I just always dismiss those by saying, okay, well, those are the gods that are no gods. Those are gods that are just pretend gods because there isn't any other god other than Yahweh. But again, Heiser's book, really, really helpful. But here are a couple examples. Psalm 89 and verse 6. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord, to Yahweh? Who among the heavenly beings, who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. Then from Psalm 82, verses 1 and 6 and 7, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. I said, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die and fall like any prince. Okay? Divine counsel, gods, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die and fall like any prince. And then from Job's, the book of Job, 38th chapter, beginning at the 4th verse. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So we see here in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, we have descriptions of these heavenly beings, this council of holy ones, this divine council, these beings that Scripture calls gods, small g, sons of God, small s, some of whom rebelled and will be judged for their rebellion, as we read in Psalm 82. These are the ones that Paul is warning us of, powerful foes indeed. Powerful foes indeed. Entities that sat in the divine council, called gods, small g, invested with great power, one time considered the sons of God before their fall, and now recipients of God's judgment. It's important to remember, Paul wants us to remember where the battle is fought, and this is very important. Paul says this battle is fought in the heavenly places. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Again, let's go back to verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. Where, Paul? In the heavenly places. Now, at first blush, this might seem daunting or perhaps even depressing. Say, well, who are we to fight among the gods, the sons of God? But remember, this is very important here. Remember what Paul has already declared about the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 6 is not the first place that Paul mentions the heavenly places. Look back, take your Bibles, look back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." Where, Paul? In the heavenly places. And then look at chapter 2 and verse 6. "Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities." Where? In the heavenly places. So again, at first blush, when Paul says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, rather we wrestle with these principalities, these powers in the heavenly places. Again, this at first seems daunting, perhaps even depressing, but actually, this is really good news. In other words, we fight the battle in the safest place in Christ, in the heavenlies, with the greatest of resources available to us, as Paul says, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly. So as we wage the war, as we attempt to stand our ground, we fight the battle in the safest of places, in Christ in the heavenlies, with the greatest of resources available to us, as Paul says, every spiritual blessing. When does the battle take place? When does the battle take place? Paul calls it the evil day. Look at verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Paul narrows our focus to the temptations that daily come to us. We don't need to win the war. We just need to focus on today. Okay? Paul says that we fight this pitched battle in the day, definite article, of evil. And again, this is a great blessing. It's a great unburdening. Paul says you just need to focus on today. Jesus said it well. Why are you worried about tomorrow? Today has enough trouble for you. But remember, we need to fight the good fight, as Paul says, in Christ, in the heavenlies. As he says, in his strength, in his might, not our own puny version of these. And remember, Jesus fought the devil and won. Remember, Jesus fought the devil and won. So as we fight in Christ, we fight in Christ, remembering that Jesus fought the devil and won. Jesus fought the devil and won in the wilderness, where he took on the devil. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness as the true Israel. Okay? Israel went through the water of the Red Sea directly into the wilderness, into a place of temptation, and did not fare very well. Jesus went through the water of baptism and then immediately into his 40 days in the wilderness, and as the true Israel of God took on our adversary, our enemy, and defeated him roundly and soundly. Jesus also took on the enemy again on the cross as the second Adam. So at the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness, at the end of his earthly ministry as the second Adam. Recall the first Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Think about this for a moment. And I'm indebted here to N.D. Wilson and to Doug Wilson for thoughts on this, but it's really been helpful to me. In Genesis 3, an unfallen Adam stood before God in the Garden of Eden with a fallen bride at his side. Okay, it was Eve who took and ate of the forbidden fruit. Okay, and so, in other words, her sin preceded the sin of Adam. But Eve did not plunge the human race into that state of sin and death. It was rather Adam, as the head of the human race, that did so. But for a moment there, we have an unfallen Adam standing before God in the Garden of Eden with a fallen bride at his side. And then note what happened next. An Adam who refused to take responsibility for her and for her sin of listening to the devil and following his evil counsel. So you have an unfallen Adam standing next to a fallen bride, refusing to take full responsibility for her and for her sin of listening to the devil and following his evil counsel. And with this sin, not Eve's sin, with this sin plunged the entire human race into sin and death. And if you recall, Adam soon after that threw his fallen bride under the bus, okay? Lord, the woman that you gave me. And so both the Wilsons asked the question, well, what would have happened if Adam would have stepped forward and said, take me instead, my life for yours? Okay? We don't know what would have happened if Adam had done that, if Adam had not fallen as Jesus did, but we do know that the result would have been glorious. And so the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, knelt before God in the Garden of Gethsemane with a fallen bride at his side. And this time, unlike the first Adam, took full responsibility for her sin of heeding the counsels of the evil one, confessing them as his own, and said to the Father, take me instead, my life for hers. People, that's why we call it the good news. Okay? Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second and the last Adam, standing next to his fallen bride, us, took full responsibility for our sin, confessing them as his own, and said to the Father, take me, my life for hers. Just a few words of application. We need to seek grace to stay out of the ditches, okay? On one side, we have the devil is everywhere. On the other side, we have the devil is nowhere. On one side, we have the devil has no power. On the other side, we have the devil has all power. Remember the story of George MacDonald. Remember James' promise. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will not, might, maybe, he will flee from you. As one person have observed, we need to remember when thinking about the power of the devil that he did indeed lose in Georgia to a fiddle player. So think about that. Secondly, beware of the deceitfulness of sin. The day of evil, when comes together temptation, opportunity, and desire. When comes together temptation, opportunity, and desire. Remember that your enemy is not going to appear in a red suit with a pitchfork, okay, but is crafty, is scheming, and is seeking to bring together temptation, opportunity, and desire. It's good for us to meditate on and God has been very, very kind to supply us with many instances in the Bible of people who fell. People who, when temptation and opportunity and desire came together, who fell, and sometimes horribly. David, recall King David in that time when he stayed home. In the springtime when kings ought to be out on the battlefield, King David stayed home. We don't know why. Saw Bathsheba taking a bath on her rooftop. Temptation, opportunity, desire came together, and horrible sin was the result. We need to beware of the deceitfulness of sin, the day of evil, when comes together temptation, opportunity, and desire. We'll discuss it more in a few weeks, but we need to, as Paul says here, put on the full armor of God. Each one of us to put on the full armor of God. It is that there is strength in the body. There is safety in the body. We need one another. But Paul tells every individual Christian every day to put on every piece of the armor of God. And then lastly, again, to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, remembering that He has won the victory and that all we are called to do is to stand fast in that which Jesus has secured in His death and resurrection. I cannot overstate this, okay? Jesus won it all. Jesus did it all in His death and resurrection. There, the powers and the principalities were put to shame. There, He took the law that was against us, nailed it to the cross, rose up victorious, and amen.